that. Awesome. All right. Well, hey, why don't I go ahead and pray? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time. It's just great to be with your people. These are my friends. These are my family. It's just so great how you bring us together, Jesus, and how you've taken everything out of the way that prevents us from going deep with one another and being authentic and real, extending grace to one another as you've extended grace to us. It's such a joy. And thank you for this season when we can celebrate your coming to this earth to save us. And we just ask you just to help us this morning to set aside and cast onto you all of our anxieties and our worries and put aside our distractions and just really focus upon you and just how great you are and what you've done for us. And please use this morning, use your word, use my words to do that and use the music and in every way help us to just rest in you and rejoice in you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as Dave mentioned, today we're in the second part of our three-part series called Night Divine, leading up to our Christmas celebration next Sunday. And last week we heard the story of Adam and Eve and their son Cain, who murdered his brother Abel. Yes, not a good thing. And Dave pointed out something really interesting about that story, something really profound. He said, can you feel that tension? Can you feel a longing for justice? Can you feel a longing for forgiveness? This is just one example, but it's a theme that we see repeat itself over and over and over since sin entered the world. There's a longing for justice and forgiveness at the same time. And as we prepare to celebrate the birth of Jesus, we're getting in touch with these longings to help us understand what it is like to wait for Jesus and to appreciate how wonderful it is that he was born. We're trying to put ourselves in the place of the Jewish people in all those hundreds of years preceding the coming of Jesus so that we could appreciate him afresh for our own lives. And last week, David reminded us how our longing for justice will be fulfilled when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom, overthrows all evil, rescues his people, and judges the earth. And this week, we're going to look at the other great longing we see in the Old Testament, our longing for forgiveness. And we don't like to talk about this, do we? Admitting we need forgiveness means what? Admitting we've done wrong. We've sinned. It's easy to talk about our longing for justice. We're quick to point out how others have hurt us, how others need to apologize to us. We're like, yeah, there needs to be more justice in the world. It's easy to admit we need someone to rescue us from our enemies, but we don't like to admit it when we're the enemy, when we've done wrong, when we've hurt others, when we need to ask for forgiveness. But when we hurt the ones we love, sometimes the horror of what we have done breaks through and we finally admit how terrible we've been. We experience deeply a longing for forgiveness. I know that's the way it is with me. So often I go through my day and I don't even think about myself as having sinned. And even if I do, it's just kind of a smaller thing. And it's like, oh yeah, you know, it's normal and Jesus has forgiven me and, you know, not a big deal. And I kind of move on. But sometimes it hits me more deeply. Several years ago, I hurt Heather. It's not like I only do that once every several years. I do that a lot, unfortunately. But that time it was pretty profound. And I actually don't remember exactly what it was. She probably does. I probably should ask her later. But I do remember how much it hurt her. And I apologized to her, and she graciously forgave me. But it was obvious that she'd been deeply hurt. And I was deeply grieved at what I had done. And that night, I had to attend a weekend Christian conference as part of my job. But I didn't know how I could do it. How I could leave her like that, leave that relationship in that state. As the music played and people all around me were standing up and rejoicing and praising God, I found I could not sing. I just sat in my chair with my head bowed. I just thought, how could God accept me? How can I even be here right now? I wish that I had never done what I had done, but I couldn't undo it, no matter how hard I, in my mind, tried to pretend. And I felt dirty. I felt ashamed. I felt trapped and hopeless. I couldn't even lift my head or stand. I craved God's forgiveness, but it seemed too much to ask for. What I had done seemed too big to be forgiven. I didn't deserve it. I deserve to be punished, and I knew that. Can you guys relate? Have you ever been there? In the Bible, it tells this story in the book of 2 Samuel, the story of the great Jewish king David. And he was a man who the Bible described as a man after God's own heart. He loved God and passionately sought to know him and obey him. Through David, God rescued the Jews and from their enemies, and he turned their hearts back to God. Eventually, God made David king and blessed him in every way. But after many years of trusting and obeying God, David turned his back on God. From his palace rooftop, he saw a beautiful woman bathing in private in her house. He lusted for her. He had her brought to him, and he raped her. Then he tried to cover it up when he found out that she was pregnant with his child. When that didn't work out, he arranged to have her husband killed in battle so he could marry her and cover up her sin. But God saw everything that David did and was very angry with David. He sent Nathan, a prophet of God, to confront David. Nathan revealed David's sin and told David about God's anger and his plan to punish David. In fact, David told a story that got David to admit his own sin. It's great. You got to read it if you get a chance. At that moment, as king, you got to understand, as king, David, he could have just killed Nathan. He could have just called in the guards and had Nathan executed. But instead, he finally admitted his sin and he repented. As a result, Nathan told David that God would not kill him, but he would be punished. Can you imagine how David felt when he finally admitted his sin? When he finally stopped denying what he had done and hiding from it and pretending it hadn't happened and justifying himself? It all came crashing in at once. You know, he wasn't a sociopath. He was someone who deep down loved God and loved people. He was in agony. He was in agony over what he had done. Imagine how you would feel if you did something terribly evil. But we actually don't have to imagine how he felt. This is the amazing thing. David wrote a song about it and published it for all the people to see. Psalm 51. And it wasn't a psalm where he was like bragging about it or trying to justify himself or saying it wasn't a big deal. No. It was a psalm where he was just repentant. He admitted it completely. What he done was terrible and terribly wrong. And he was begging for forgiveness. This is completely embarrassing. In this psalm, David openly and vulnerably admits his sin and he begs for forgiveness before God and before all the people. That's why he published this psalm. And you got to understand, in those days, it was unheard of for a king in ancient times to do such a thing. There was no like reporters and press who are like digging into your background and then exposing it and then all, you know, newspapers writing all about it. You know, if there was anything like that that made a king slightly embarrassed, he would just kill the people who were involved. You know, just that was it. There was no record of it. He had all the records wiped out. That's what normally kings did in those days. And no one would dare even accuse such a king of sin. And no king would ever admit any flaw. But David did. And in this song, we can hear an echo of the longing of the Jews for forgiveness. And of our longing as well, the longing of all people who are grieved by sin and who long for restoration with God. Let's go ahead and look at the first 12 verses in Psalm 51. It starts out in this way, and you've got to understand, these are not words that were added later. This is David himself introducing this psalm. So nobody could be confused about what this song was. He's not writing about a friend. He's not writing about some random person. He's not expressing some theoretical concept of repentance. He wrote to the choir master a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And he starts out and says this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." And right away we see that our longing for forgiveness is a longing for mercy. For mercy. We recognize, we understand that we don't deserve it. What we deserve is punishment. And we crave mercy. We crave God's grace extended towards us. And it seems impossible. How could such a thing happen? And yet we call out on God because we know he's merciful. In verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Our longing for forgiveness is a longing to be clean. I don't know about you guys, but when I do something sinful and I'm really aware of that sin, I feel dirty on the inside. And I want to be cleansed. I long to be cleansed of that. I think of the great Shakespearean drama, Macbeth. And I hope this is not a spoiler, but you know, Lady Macbeth, his wife, has him killed. And in this one scene, she's saying, "Out, damned spot. Out, damned spot." She's trying to rid herself of this stain, but it's not something she can wash away with water. It's inside. And she feels that dirt, that she feels that longing to be clean. Going on, verse 3 through 6, David says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Our longing for forgiveness is also a longing to honor God by admitting our sin and our sinfulness, not to hide it anymore. God delights in us being honest with ourselves and with others and with him. And the truth is this, that we are sinners. David, in this psalm, he says something amazing. Now, sometimes we say, we're joking around, they say, "Are you ready?" And what do people respond? "I was born ready," right? And it's kind of like the cocky answer, yeah. Well, what he's saying, he's like, "Are you a sinner?" He's like, "Yeah, I was born a sinner." And that's not bragging. He's saying, that's how terrible I am. As long as I can remember, I've been sinning. I'm not this great guy. And it's not okay. You know, sometimes we think, well, I'm a sinner, he's a sinner, she's a sinner, we're all sinners, you know, that's okay. People even sometimes say, that's what it means to be human. That's not what it means to be human. It's not okay. It's a big deal. And when we admit that, we honor God. We recognize what's true. And a sincere desire for forgiveness is a longing for God to be honored and truth to be revealed. In John chapter 3, Jesus talked about how people tend to hide in the darkness. They don't like their evil deeds being exposed. We're like cockroaches. You turn on the light and we all scurry to get out of the light. He said, but those who love the truth, who love God, they desire for their deeds to be revealed. They desire for God, for the truth to be known. They desire for God to be honored. Going on in verse 7 through 8, David writes, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Our longing for forgiveness is a longing to be healed of the pain caused by sin and shame. It's been shown when people are aware of their guilt, it affects everything. It affects them physically. People actually physically get sick when they're aware of their guilt. It crushes us emotionally, physically, and spiritually. There's a deep pain caused by sin and shame. And you can't cure that pain by saying, "Oh, it's not a big deal. Put it behind you. Don't worry about it." That doesn't really work. And people down deep understand that. And David cries out, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." In verse 9, he says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." Our longing for forgiveness is a longing for sin not to interfere with our relationship with God. For God not to pay attention to it. God, don't even look at that, please. Don't let that factor into our relationship. I'm so sorry about that. Verse 10, he goes on and says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Our longing for forgiveness is a longing to have a new heart that doesn't sin anymore. When people long for forgiveness the way God intends, we're not just longing to escape punishment so that God, you know, just We don't take on ourselves what we deserve. It's fundamentally a longing to be changed. We don't like what we did. We're grieved by it. We don't want to do that anymore. We cry out to God, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. In verse 11, he says, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. A longing for forgiveness is a longing for the presence of God, to have a relationship with God restored. You know, in the ancient religions, people worshiped many gods. And the relationship with the gods was one where they basically tried to keep the gods away. The gods were kind of erratic and scary and selfish, but very powerful. And so they tried to placate the gods, but that was it. They were hoping that the gods would just not bother them. And occasionally they would ask, you know, they would ask the gods for things, hoping the gods might give them some things like good crops and children. But they didn't actually crave a relationship with the gods. Nobody did that in their right mind. But a genuine longing for forgiveness from the living God, the one God, the real God, is a longing to be in his presence, to have our relationship restored to him. And in verse 12, David says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Our longing for forgiveness is a longing to have the joy of our salvation from God restored. So often when we sin and we sin badly, we fixate upon our sins. And that fills up our whole vision, our whole life. That's all we can think of. And it's interesting because actually we need to set our eyes upon God. We spend all our time beating ourselves up about our sin, instead of fixing our eyes on the mercy and love of God. And the longing for forgiveness is a longing to be filled with joy at the salvation which God has provided. Not looking at our failures, but looking at his grace. And not just so that we can be made joyful, but also so that we can glorify him, so that he may be glorified and honored in our hearts. So this is what the humble Jewish people, the ones who truly loved God, longed for. Now, in David's time, we have to remember, God had established a system of animal sacrifices to atone for sins. But this system could not truly satisfy their longing for forgiveness. If you keep reading in Psalm 51, you see David recognizes that, and it confesses that. The book of Hebrews describes this problem well. In chapter 9, verse 13, it says, the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. And going on in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All these animal sacrifices did was cover the sins of the Jews so that God would not destroy them for their sins. You know, the fundamental problem that we see in the Old Testament is this. I had a teacher once share this with me. I thought it was so great, so helpful. The question is this: how can a holy God live in the middle of an unholy people? And so he created the system to address that, so that God would continue to dwell in their midst and help them, and so that the people would continue to be allowed to worship God in his temple and be a part of his people. And these sacrifices had to be repeatedly offered throughout the year for every sin. In fact, most of the sacrifices didn't even apply to intentional sins. I didn't realize that until I actually read through the whole Old Testament in one like month period, which is really cool if you ever get a chance to do that. It takes about 2 or 2.5 hours a day, but it's really awesome. Anyway, I never realized that before. So David's sin of murder and rape, there was no sacrifices for that. Except once a year, the high priest would enter into the most holy place and make a sacrifice for all the people. But through these sacrifices, they could not actually make a perfect person perfect in God's sight. They could not truly cleanse a person of sin, only cover the sin. They provided a cleansing of the flesh, but not of the soul. They could not enable a person to enter God's presence. That was the whole system of the temple and the tent of meeting. You couldn't just wander in and say, hey, I want to hang out with God today. You know, we feel that freedom as Christians. You couldn't do that. You couldn't wander into the Holy of Holies. You know what would happen if you did? You'd be killed. Not by a human, but by God. Always their sins stood in the way. And the whole sacrificial system reminded them of that and of the terrible cost of forgiveness. Either you had to die for your sins or someone else had to die for you. David and the Jewish people longed for forgiveness, a permanent solution to their sinfulness and their sin. But what sacrifice could ever be great enough to permanently and thoroughly atone for their sins? As the years passed, God gave the Jews more and more prophecies and foreshadowing to the solution he was going to provide for them and for all the people of the world. One of the clearest of these prophecies is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 13, through chapter 53, verse 12. And I encourage you to read that on your own. We're going to actually look at it this morning as well. Now, you've got to understand, this was written around 700 BC. And that's really important to realize. Because in this, you have an amazing prophecy, which we see was fulfilled. I remember speaking to a student once from another country, and I was telling him about these prophecies, and I read to him this prophecy, and he's like, oh, yeah, but those things were written afterwards. I was like, no, dude, they were written hundreds of years before. He's like, well, there's no proof of that. I said, actually, there is. He's like, what are you talking about? I said, have you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? He said, no, I've never heard of them. And well, I was pretty amazed by that, but he'd never heard of them. And they discovered these scrolls in the, I think, the late 40s, early 50s, that had been put in these jars in the desert, and in them were complete copies of books in the Old Testament, including a complete copy of the book of Isaiah, written from around 200-300 years before Jesus was born. And there it was, the prophecies written hundreds of years before they had been fulfilled. Really cool, really exciting. And so keep that in mind as you hear this. Now in this section, Isaiah speaks of a servant of God who God would send to finally deal with our sins once and for all, who would suffer in our place. And this is a long section. I'm going to read through it. And I just encourage you to listen carefully. Listen to how this prophecy answers the craving of David's heart for cleansing. Put yourself in the place of the Jewish people as they heard these words, hundreds of years before they were fulfilled. Think of your own sin as you hear these words. Think of your own longing for forgiveness. And I'm going to take a drink of water before I start. Well, people who are listening can't see what I'm doing, so I don't want them to assume the joy of the Lord is coming from something else. All right, so here we go, starting in verse 13. See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. And he will startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence, for they will see what they had not been told. They will understand what they had not heard about. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We've left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong, and he had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life. And the Lord's plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. Okay, who is this? Who is the prophet Isaiah talking about? Who is this who is pierced for our rebellion and crushed for our sins? Who is this who is beaten so that we can be made whole, whipped so we can be healed? Who is this who is made an offering for sin? Who is this who enables us to be counted as righteous in God's sight? Who is this who is despised and rejected, scorned and crushed, oppressed and treated harshly, and put to death for us? Who is this who is buried like a criminal and put in a rich man's grave? How does that even make sense? How could that even happen? If you're killed and buried as a criminal, you're not going to be put in a rich man's grave. Who is this who died without descendants, yet he will enjoy long life and have many descendants? Wait, how can that happen? This is what Christmas is all about. The only one who fulfills all these amazing prophecies. This is the answer to our deepest longing for forgiveness, for restoration to God, for peace in our souls. In the words of that great Christmas carol, this is Christ, the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. The one who Isaiah spoke of, the one who David yearned for, the one who the Jews hoped in without even knowing his name, the one who we long for is Jesus, the Christ. And 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah described Jesus' life and how he was treated. He described in detail Jesus' death on a cross for our sins before crucifixion had even been invented. He described in detail Jesus' burial. He described Jesus' resurrection and victory, and he described what Jesus accomplished for us through his death and resurrection. Jesus is the fulfillment of our longing for forgiveness. When I was at that Christian retreat, overwhelmed by my guilt for hurting Heather, I couldn't even imagine how I could be forgiven. I was starting to think, I'm just going to get up and leave. But what's the point of even staying? But after a while, something lifted me from my hopelessness. I don't remember exactly what it was, but I think I realized that I had been focusing on my guilt instead of focusing on God. I was beating myself up over my sin, but I was not getting right with God, not letting God deal with me, not listening to and believing what God said. And I thought about Jesus. I realized that I'd been thinking that my sin was too terrible to be forgiven, too great even for the death of Jesus to pay for it, as if I'm that great of a person. But what if I had it all backwards? Yes, my sin was terrible, but what if Jesus really had been punished in my place, even for this sin? What if his death really had been sufficient to deal with my guilt? How amazing would that be? And I realized it was true. I'd been letting my pride get in the way of accepting Jesus' sacrifice. Pride is a subtle, dangerous thing, isn't it? Sometimes we think pride is what keeps us from admitting our sin, and that's true. But sometimes we admit our sin, and we're still holding on to pride, and we don't even realize it because we're too proud to accept what Jesus has done for us. We think, I'm so great, I'm so terrible, more terrible than Jesus' grace and his sacrifice. And that's pride as well. Jesus had died for my sins, even the most terrible, the most shameful, taking on himself all the punishment that I deserved. And when I had given my life to him when I was 17 and asked him to forgive me and save me, God forgave me completely of all my sins, past, present, and future, in Jesus Christ. And as I thought about this, just as I had previously been overwhelmed by guilt and shame, I now became overwhelmed with God's forgiveness. I started weeping for joy. Literally, I mean, I had like tears coming down my face. And I started laughing, kind of uncontrollably. I stood up and started singing with everyone else. I kind of looked around. I was a little embarrassed. I wondered if anybody was noticing. Nobody seemed to notice. But for me, Christmas had come early. How about you guys? This Christmas, if you've not done so already, will you get right with God? Will you accept the gift he has sent from heaven, the gift of Jesus, so that you may be forgiven and have peace with God? It will take humility. It will take faith. You will have to turn away from your old life. You'll have to give your life to Jesus. You'll have to admit you're a sinner and that he's the only way you can be saved. You'll have to ask him to save you and forgive you. And you'll have to trust in him to do that. You have to humble yourself to trust that his sacrifice is sufficient to pay for your sins. But if you will give your life to Jesus and ask him to save you, you'll have the greatest gift of all. Truly the gift that keeps on giving. And if you've already received Jesus into your life, will you think about him this Christmas and what he has done for you? You know, it's hard in some ways at this season as we count the days towards Christmas. We get all wrapped up, right? And, ooh, wrapped up. I see what I did there. No, it was not intentional, but it was cool. I love puns. So, yeah, we get wrapped up in wrapping gifts and buying gifts and making sure everything is in place and setting up our travel plans. And it can become all-consuming. We can get lost in all that. And we miss out on Christmas itself. I want to encourage you this Christmas, and this is going to sound a little counterintuitive, to take some time to reflect on your own sins. On your own sins. Put yourself in the shoes of the Jewish people before Jesus came. Let your yearning for forgiveness fill you with anticipation for Jesus' birth. It's because only as we understand how deeply we have sinned can we truly appreciate what Jesus has done for us and what Christmas means. And then remember every day that he's already come, and let his coming fill you with joy. Will you guys think about that? Let me go ahead and pray. Yes, dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for coming down to save us, for being our Savior, even though we don't deserve it at all. Thank you for not considering equality with God something to be held onto, but you willingly gave that up. You gave up your glory and your comfort to come down here among us, fully God and fully man, to show us what we should be like, to show us what God is like, to make up for what we could not do ourselves, to pay for our sins, to conquer death, to achieve for us new life through your resurrection, where we can be cleansed of our sins and we can become transformed to become like you. And we long for that day when you will return, you will make everything new, and you will purify us completely as you are pure. But in the meantime, we just rejoice. We rejoice that we're forgiven. Thank you so much, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.